Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Open our hearts and open our minds. Change us so we can go and change our world. Touch us so we can touch this generation. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Luke chapter 9, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you need a title for today's message, it is No Excuses. No Excuses. Luke chapter 9. The greatest possible example we have of God's love is found in the person of Jesus. If it was up to us to write the story as fallen human beings, as sinners in rebellion against God, and we were going to come up with some scenario whereby we didn't have to get what we deserve, maybe, perhaps, we would stretch things and say that God would just forgive us and overlook what we did and say, okay, even though you all deserve hell and judgment, I'm just going to forgive you as if it never happened. Some of us might go that far and hope for something like that. But in a million lifetimes, we never would come up with a scenario where God sends his own son to die for what we did. It is so extreme. It is so above and beyond anything we could possibly imagine. It is such an extraordinary revelation of how deeply God loves us and how ugly sin is and what God was willing to do to redeem us. It's so far above and beyond that we never would have conceived it for ourselves. And I remember as a fairly new believer hearing a guest speaker preach on the crucifixion and just took four words from the Gospel of Luke. There they crucified him. And he began with the there and Jerusalem and the people responsible. And when he began to preach on the crucifixion and began to get into detail of what the Son of God suffered, there was just this powerful anointing that was present on the word. And I became overwhelmed by what I was hearing. And I started to plead in my heart, Jesus, don't do it. I don't deserve it. Don't do it. We're not worthy of it. Yes, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 2, he took on his own shoulders our sins. He bore them on the cross that we, being dead to sin, could live for righteousness. It's an extraordinary expression of the love of God. This past Wednesday, I turned 61, so I was 61 on the 16th in 2016, the one and only time that will happen. Of course, every year is the one and only time that will happen. Every day is the one and only time that will happen, but it was just, the number stuck out. Well, there's a couple very close to us in Israel, grads from our ministry school, and one of their daughters, whose Hebrew name translates as flame, Lahav, she's also born on March 16th. So she sent me a note. Her dad sent it to me via Facebook, wanted me to know that it's her birthday as well. And it's a very sweet video, wishing me a happy birthday and saying, and here is our birthday verse. Because it's 3:16, so she quoted John 3:16 in Hebrew. So when we think of the cross, when we think of Jesus, we think of the love of God, and we know how tender and compassionate and long-suffering he is. There is no greater love that can possibly be found than a man lays down his life for his friends, and Jesus counted us friends even when we were enemies. Because he saw ahead to what he was going to do on our behalf. And yet, this same Son of God absolutely did not tolerate excuses. Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 57, and I've preached on these verses over the years at Fire and many other places. As they were going along, Jesus and his disciples, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Well, that sounds great. Let's sign this guy up. He's serious. That's an unconditional statement. I will follow you wherever you go. But talk is cheap. And Jesus must have seen something in this man's heart that made him question, how serious are you really? It's one thing to see a bunch of soldiers marching down the street, and you're a kid, you think, I'm going to be a soldier too. Do you understand what it means to be a soldier? Do you understand that you may be risking your life to be a soldier? So maybe with the crowds and all the excitement and the healing and the miracles, hey, I'm going to follow you too. I want to be one of your disciples. And how does Jesus reply? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me if we're staying in the luxury hotels. You want to follow me when it's easy and everything's going your way. Do you really want to follow me? Do you know the cost? To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now listen, no matter what tone of voice you use here, no matter how gently you have Jesus saying these words, it is a harsh rebuke. Look, a lot of times we don't know what the tone of voice was. We don't know if Jesus spoke with sadness, if Jesus spoke with anger. And we have to do our best to get the spirit of what's being said by the larger context. But no matter how you slice these words, they were a strong rebuke. I mean, this seems totally legitimate. Honoring the dead was very important in Judaism. And honoring father and mother, very important theme through the scripture. And Jesus elsewhere rebuked religious leaders because one of their traditions allowed people to dishonor the father and the mother. And there are lots of different questions about exactly what this meant. In one of my volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I deal with these verses because there are Jewish critics who say that Jesus was not a good Jew or a good rabbi because he never would have said these words. So there are all different explanations. You know, one is that it's just an empty excuse, that it's a figure of speech. The guy's father was old and he's saying, well, you know, let me just go bury my father. He's old. Let me wait for a while before he dies. Just a hollow excuse. And others say, well, there was a second burial that would take place after the first burial, that many months later the bones would be exhumed and then put in another grave, and that he was talking about that, and it was ceremonial, it wasn't scriptural, and so on. Whatever it is, Jesus is giving a strong rebuke and cutting through what seems like a legitimate excuse. Can I be candid with you for a moment? Some years ago, we were working out, several of us together, and we were talking about getting in good shape and getting in good condition, and the main reason for working out was just for better health and vitality and strength so that we can honor the Lord better with our whole lives. And we were talking about diet and lifestyle and so on. This is a few years back, many pounds ago. And I was explaining, as we were chatting, and Scott had made the comment that abs are made in the kitchen. And in other words, you can do all the exercising you want, all the stomach exercises you want, etc. But if you want to have good abs, it's going to have to do with how you eat. Otherwise, you may be ripped. You may have a six-pack, but there'll be so many layers of fat covering it, you'll never know. And as we were chatting, I was just explaining how, given my schedule and lifestyle, it's very hard to make healthy eating choices. And I went through my list, and it was a very convincing list. I mean, look, what are you going to do when the only place you can eat is an airport between, 10 and 12-hour flights? And what are you going to do when you're in other countries and it's not up to you what you eat and you're being served this and that? And what are you going to do when you just got to run in out of here, grab a quick meal, and go speak and do this and that? And I had my whole list, and actually, it was very persuasive. I can't say it brought a tear to my eye, but it was powerful. A few days later, we were working out, and another young man was with us, a grad from our ministry school, and he began explaining how with the busy lifestyle he and his wife had and all the ministry responsibilities they had, and you're just getting home and they're both working and doing this and that, having to run back out, and all the reasons why he could not eat more healthily. And as he went on with his list, I thought, that is the worst list I've ever heard in my life. Those are the wimpiest excuses I've ever heard in my life. And I said, yeah, that's how mine must have sounded. Oh, our excuses sound so great and powerful and convincing when they're ours. When we're the ones that let somebody else down, when we're the ones that let the Lord down, when we're the ones that fail to keep a commitment, our excuses sound so great. Until someone comes to us and fails the same way and hits us with our excuses and we could see right through them. Some years ago, I was asked to write an endorsement for a book by a colleague. And in this book, he referenced West Point cadets. So you're an incoming new student at West Point. You're in the lowest rank that you could be. Now, I never verified this, but simply something he had said in the book, and I guess from his own military experience. But he said that you're only allowed 4 responses to an officer if they ask you a question, you know, a direct question about a responsibility. And the only responses you're allowed are, yes, sir, no, sir, I don't understand, sir, and no excuses, sir. And I began to notice the tendency in my own life. If I was late, if something went wrong, if I was unable to fulfill something, do what I was supposed to do, that my first inclination was to blame someone else and to explain the extenuating circumstances and to show how it was only partially my fault or not really my fault. And when I began to think in this way and began to have the mentality of no excuses, began to change my attitude and outlook. Yet another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Notice 2 people here have said, let me first do something else. And that's obviously the problem. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. That also sounds reasonable. I mean, think about it in the natural. The kids are saying, hey, mommy, when's daddy coming home? The mom's saying, I don't know, I expected him home a while ago. Like a month later, hey, mommy, you think daddy's coming home? I don't know, haven't heard from him for weeks. I mean, you'd think if you're just going to be following Jesus, you're going to go home and tell somebody first. Hey, everybody, just want you to know, I'm leaving forever. Okay, that's exaggerated. The picture is exaggerated, but it seems like a reasonable request, even if you're going to be away for some hours. But Jesus, again, sees through it. He sees that behind this is a divided heart. Of course, if you're going away on a mission, you'd be expected to communicate with your family. But Jesus sees through the words. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. As Jacob says in his book, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Somehow, the way I'm wired, either naturally or spiritually or both, or a result of 44 years in the Lord and his encouragement, whatever it is, I am a natural optimist. I'm always looking forward to something positive in the future. And my inherent attitude, just kind of the default attitude within me that's always there, is today is good and tomorrow is going to be better. Now, I get hit with junk like everybody else and have to fight things off and get, and there's spiritual warfare, of course. And you got to push and persevere, of course. I don't mean that things are easy all the time, but my mindset is always, when I analyze it, today is good and tomorrow's going to be better. The problem is, there's no reason that tomorrow's going to be better without positive changes being made today. In other words, it's an easy way in which I can deceive myself by thinking that something is just going to change on its own. That somehow tomorrow will be different than today, whereas the reality is more of the same will only produce more of the same. Breakthroughs will not just suddenly fall from heaven. And one day, everything is different. And yet, that's how some of us live our lives for decades. The great breakthrough is just going to come. The spiritual revolution is just going to come. The radical change is just going to come. The major breakthroughs in my own life or family or finances or ministry, they're just going to come. It's just going to happen. That's not reality. I've often shared this story, but it's highly relevant, so I'll share it again. In fact, I'm just about finishing a book about lifestyle transformation, as folks have asked what happened with me and just wanted to share it with others. One of the chapters in the book deals with this very issue of excuses, but another one is called My Plan Was Not Working. My Plan Was Not Working. And the story that I've told many times goes back to when we were living in Pensacola. And for whatever reason, schedule, intensity of life, bad eating habits, I'd put a few pounds on, and Nancy just noticed. She said, "Hon, I think you put some weight on." Her number one concern is always just health-related, and then number two, just being a good witness, but health-related at the top. And I said to her, "It's true, I have, but I have a plan." She said, "Oh, okay." Maybe 6 months went by, and she said, "You know, hon, I don't think you lost any weight." I said, "No, you're right. Actually, I haven't, but I have a plan." Another 6 months, maybe a year go by, and she said, "You know, I think you actually gained some weight, some more weight." And I said, "No, you're right, but I have a plan." Now, this past Monday, we celebrated 40 years of marriage. Hallelujah is right. Wonderful. But you have to remember, we are two New York Jews, and forthright communication is what we grew up with and what we're used to, and what's been a blessing in our marriage for these many years. So she said, I think you've put on some more weight. And I said, "Yes, I have, but I have a plan." And she said to me, "Your plan is not working." I've wanted to preach that in churches all over America, to say, "Your plan is not working. I've been here 10 straight years. Your plan is not working." It was August 23rd of 2014 that Nancy and I were talking, and I just felt I've got to make a change in the way I'm living. I'm getting older. I feel like I'm just starting with everything God's calling me to do. Doesn't matter what we've seen God do up to now. Doesn't matter how much fruit we've seen. My heart's burning to see so much more. I felt like I was getting more tired just with the schedule I was keeping and the life I was leading. And I thought, this is not good. I was getting heavier, not thinner. I thought, this is not right. And Nancy and I had both independently been praying and crying out to God for a breakthrough without the other knowing. She praying for me and me praying for myself. And we sat down, we were talking, and I said to her, "My plan is not working." It was the clearest acknowledgement up to that point that little incremental changes were not going to produce the radical fruit I wanted to see. That the little adjustments I made here or there, or the discipline I showed every day in this area or that area, they weren't sufficient. Something more radical had to happen. And then she said to me, and again, just in the food realm, she said, "Then just eat what I give you." Now, you have to understand, when it comes to preaching the gospel, I am fearless. When it comes to preaching the gospel, by God's grace, I've preached in all kinds of situations, even some that were life-threatening, and never for a split second backed down from preaching the truth. And I'm sure there's situations I could be in that would be terrifying. I'm a human being like anyone else. But I'm saying when it comes to preaching the truth, I don't relate to fear. When it comes to standing up for the gospel, even it can be life-threatening, I don't think, well, I'm going to calculate this or water this down. I don't think like that. When it comes to food, I've been a wimp. I've told people for years on the mission field and other settings that I would rather preach to a dangerous, potentially violent, angry crowd than try new foods. And I've lived it out for years. The idea of not eating the stuff I've eaten my entire life, most of us are food addicts in ways beyond we realize, in terms of addiction to certain things we've been used to, and then you try to go without them. And you, listen to me, it was harder to get off chocolate than heroin. I'm telling you the truth. When God set me free from drugs, December 17th of 1971, and I said, I will never put a needle in my arm again, I was free and it was not hard. Jesus was so real to me, the Lord was working so deeply that my addictions to the needle basically went overnight by the grace and power of God. Months of the Holy Spirit working in my heart, but when I got free, I got free. I didn't go through all kinds of, you know, detox, misery, and the things that other people go through. Some of you maybe quitting smoking cigarettes was a hellish thing. For me, getting free from drugs was relatively easy. Giving up chocolate was miserable. Sweets and all this stuff was miserable. And the third day of detox misery, having to do radio shows and speak and minister like normal, having a cold and going through withdrawal from sweets. And it's true. Listen, there are addictive things. Put in Oreo cookies. It's true. Look it up. Study it. This is not some mystery here. I read about the study. I heard about it, but I got online and searched and found it from a university in Connecticut where they addicted rats to Oreos and to cocaine. And yes, the rats went for the white part, the soft cream in the Oreos first. They ate that first and then the outside like many of us have. Some of you are like, God, I came here to get lifted up. Now he's preaching against Oreos. You're going to go home. It's like, I got to cover myself and have more Oreos. Double stuff. Wait, double stuff, and then they douse that in chocolate too to make it more decadent. So when the rats were addicted to cocaine and to Oreos, and when they took the stuff away from them to see which one they would go for, it was a real battle to see. In other words, the Oreos were every bit as addictive as the cocaine because of the ingredients in them. Some of you just got liberated. So it's not my fault that I'm addicted. No. I didn't say that. I just said there are addictive qualities. Then we have choices to make. But I remember on the third day of just this misery, and I thought, okay, that means that poisons are leaving my body. That means there's all kinds of junk that's leaving my body that shouldn't be there. So as unpleasant as this is a good sign. Remember on the third day, I just prayed through and I said, Lord, you were so real to me. You were so near to me. You were my all in all. Surely that same presence, that same reality to deliver me from drugs can deliver me from bad eating habits. The fact of the matter is I got to that point where I knew something radical had to happen. That more of the same would only produce more of the same. But that is the reality in every area of our lives. Be it breakthroughs in our personal finances, be it changes in our marriage, be it breakthroughs in ministry, be it some improvement in some area of life, more of the same is only going to produce more of the same. It's a fact. We got to stop fooling ourselves. Look, it's the same with the nation. It's the same with the State of the Union. until the church recognizes that ultimately the state of America is our responsibility. Yes, we're involved wanting to see the right people elected in our judgment, who the best people are. Yes, we're doing daily radio shows and writing articles about things. I'm constantly interacting with what's happening in politics and the news and society. And yes, we stood up for righteousness and safety and wisdom and common sense and opposing the so-called bathroom bill in Charlotte and helped generate. We were part of the team that helped generate 250,000 emails to the city council saying, don't vote for this. Over 20,000 signatures on petitions. Other things where believers came together to make a statement. But the fact is, ultimately, the city is going to be changed. The city is going to be impacted by our involvement, by us being salt and light, by us awakening. And the only reason that we had people on the city council voting the way they did was because when the elections came last year, last November, the cycle before that, when they last came and we had the opportunity, those that live in Charlotte, to vote and make a difference, very, very few Christians showed up to vote. We had God-fearing candidates. We had God-fearing people that would have done what was right and wise and best, but we didn't show up to vote. Those of us who could have hardly did. We're just always thinking tomorrow is going to be different. We're always thinking, you know, the great reports of the great awakening and the great outpouring and this and that. It's going to start when we say enough is enough. It's going to start when we say, okay, I cannot live the way I'm living any longer. That's the reality. Otherwise, we'll go to the grave waiting for the great breakthrough. We'll go to the grave sensing it's near. I was doing radio the other day and read a quote that I'd written previously, that it's too late for America, it's too late to save the nation, it's too late for the government to bring about change, unless something radical happens, beginning with us. And it was a very strong word, the need for awakening, and then for us to go out and win the lost and make an impact. And I asked, okay, when do you think I wrote those words? Well, I wrote them in 1993. In other words, you would have heard him and thought, okay, you probably said him last month or maybe last year. No, 23 years ago, it was obvious, it was clear. More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. And to some of us, God's saying, enough with your excuses. It's time to say, no more excuses. If you find yourself unable to change, if you find yourself bound, then be honest with God. He understands. He's not here to condemn us. When he rebukes us, it's because he loves us. When he tells us the truth, it's because he has something better. Why not say, God, I know this is wrong. I want to change, but I feel bound here. I don't know how. Why not be honest with God? Why not start there? God, I'm a slave to this, or I'm a slave to that. Rather than always think, okay, tomorrow's going to be better. Maybe you struggle with pornography, and you're totally ashamed of what goes on in your life, and nobody in your family even knows about it. Well, God knows about it. He hasn't spewed you out of his mouth and destroyed you, but he's calling you to repent, and it's utterly destructive on so, so many levels. You might say, but I prayed last night, I cried out, and tomorrow's going to be different. Well, maybe you did have that breakthrough, but if tomorrow's not different, then you're in a rut. You need help. That's where it starts with saying, okay, something's wrong. Something has to change, and I don't know how to change it. And sometimes we think, I just got to work this out on my own, and the devil keeps us in that bondage for decades. Because we feel we can't tell anybody, we can't be honest, because if we were honest, it would discredit us. That's a trap of the devil. We're a body, we're a family, we're in this together. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You say, Mike, this is great, but when did you get to the encouraging stuff? This is encouraging. On the one hand, we can all find ourselves at a place in life where we do not have an answer. We do not have a solution, and we literally feel helpless and say, God, I need help. I'm not just talking about as lost sinners. That's a given. I'm talking about even as believers. Even as believers, sometimes we can find ourselves in that rut. But I want to encourage you as well. In Jesus, you are an overcomer. In Jesus, you have died to sin and have been empowered to live a holy life. He that is within you is greater than he that is within the world. And some of you act in your mind as if you are victims, whereas you are overcomers. Some of you act in your mind as if you are, I don't know, some wounded veteran who can never recover, whereas in Jesus you are a courageous soldier full of life and hope and strength. Don't let the devil lie to you. Don't let the devil rip you off with his constant abuse. He's the filthy one. He's the destructive one. We've been made anew in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. What else could we ask for? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Well, I'm tired, Lord, and I'm out of shape, and I'm lacking vision, and I'm discouraged. Now, sometimes God comes to you in the midst of that and says, "Hey, I understand," and he just showers his love on us and encourages us, and we just kind of bask in his presence and start to get built up. And start to get strong again, start to get healthy again, and next thing, vision comes back. And hey, there are times where you go through hell. You lose a loved one. You have a major family issue, a collapse of some kind, massive financial disaster, and you feel just like an avalanche hits you. And God's not there to condemn you. And God's not there to throw more dirt on you. No, quite the opposite. And there are other times when we tell the Lord how we feel, and his answer is, wake up and grow up. Stop pitying yourself. Dust your clothes off. You're not dead. You're not mortally wounded. The arrow missed you entirely. Get up and run your race. I preached a message one time, and interestingly, this illustration I'm going to give you was the main takeaway. It was a major overseas message, and this other leader said, this was the main point of the message for me. It was around 1984. I had some ministry scheduled, living on Long Island, was going to Virginia, some other places to speak. None of the meetings were large meetings. But this thing wasn't falling into place, and that thing didn't seem to be working out. I thought I was supposed to be doing this, and then it was changing. All incredibly minor. Looking back, I can't remember details because the whole thing was that utterly insignificant. But at that time, each ministry engagement was more major, and something falling through or being changed could bother me more. And I was talking to the Lord about it, but kind of in a maybe a whining way or an unbelieving way. And, you know, well, Lord, what about this? And, you know, I thought this was supposed to happen and this is falling through. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me with a wonderful, loving rebuke. It was as clear as day. I heard the Lord say to me, stop being a boy. Act like a man. Boom. I was 29 years old at that point. I wasn't a little kid. Stop being a boy. Act like a man. Hit me between the eyes. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to say to some of us. And here I am preaching overseas, preach this great message, and the only thing the guy took away was that one word. Stop being a boy. Act like a man. Quit crying and complaining and moaning and griping and making excuses and get on with the race. Now, let me say it again. There are times when the Holy Spirit doesn't say that to us because it's not appropriate. There are times in a workout where you learn a lot about people when the moment a little pain kicks in, a little discomfort, and they're laying on the ground, I can't, literally crying, I can't. And there are times when that individual gets no sympathy from anyone in the room. In fact, they get a little scorn because we know it's all mental. And we know they've got to overcome that weak mind. And if they're weak in mind in that situation, they're going to be weak in mind in other difficult situations. And we know that the pain will not kill them. And as a healthy 21-year-old, they won't die of a heart attack after 4 push-ups. There are other times when you stop the workout because you realize something's not right. Hang on, slow down, sit down, drink some water. I was working out with some guys on the road in Colorado Springs a few weeks ago. Just want to make sure I got a workout in and just like to challenge young guys to encourage them to push harder and stuff and get some time to fellowship and hang out. This time they're a little older. One guy was 34, but in great shape, ran a lot, did lots of exercises on a regular basis, push-ups and pull-ups, and I mean, he was in good shape, did these obstacle course marathon races and things like that. And he almost stayed with me, actually. The other guy was 40 and was not in good shape, and after 10 minutes, I said, I think you just better sit down, man. Why don't you just sit down and kind of chill? And he said, yeah, I think so. We looked at him and said, slow down, man. Just little by little, you need to work into this. So I'm not saying that a rebuke is a universal word at all times. There are times when God just showers us with his love. I remember times of going to get alone with God and pray for a few days thinking he's really going to rebuke me for this or that. And all he did was love on me and love on me and love on me. But there are also times, we have it throughout the Word. We have it in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. We have it from the lips of Jesus. We have it from the pen of Paul, where God's Word to us is a look us in the eye, loving rebuke, quit making excuses. If you want to live differently, you can live differently, especially as a believer. Look, there are people in the world who make radical changes in their lives without the Holy Spirit, simply by human willpower. No, they can't save themselves. They can't go from death to life. But they can make other changes in their lives just by human willpower. Here we have God's Word. We are born again people. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus, our Lord, has empowered us. Our excuses sound incredibly weak and feeble in light of that. Many years ago, when I was a new believer, a teenager, my dad and I were, the family were having a conversation with a psychologist or a psychiatrist. There was someone close to us that was struggling, so we met together with this doctor on that person's behalf. And I remember as he was just talking to us in general that my dad, who had been smoking cigarettes since he was a little boy, I mean a little boy, I don't mean 12 or 14, I mean a little boy, he had been smoking cigarettes. And he wanted to stop. And he said to the doctor, he said, I understand there's some kind of hypnosis or something that maybe can be done and it could help, you know, help someone break free from cigarettes. And I deeply respected my dad and honored my dad. It was a very uncomfortable moment. But this doctor basically looked at him and said, if you want to stop smoking, just stop smoking. That's the silliest thing I ever heard. I mean, it's pretty much what he said. Hypnosis to stop smoking cigarettes, that's stupid. You want to stop, just stop. And that so jarred my dad that he walked out of there and stopped. That within a short period of time, he was free of something that had been an addiction at that point, for probably over 50 years or close to it. If you are not happy with where you are in God, if God is not happy with where you are, then do something about it. We are so saturated with a culture today where we can't speak the truth. I mean, if we do, we do it in the most harsh, ugly terms. We don't know how to speak the truth in love. And so much of our Christian culture is built on don't hurt my feelings and make me feel good about myself. Self-esteem Christianity. And it's totally different than many of the analogies of Scripture where we're called soldiers and we're likened to athletes. I'm quite sure, even though I've never been in the military myself, I'm quite sure that in the military, before the soldiers go out to battle, and those of you who are vets, please tell me if I'm wrong. Before the soldiers go out to battle, that the commanding officer doesn't sit down with everyone and say, now, let's talk about our fears. How many of you are like hurting? How many of you wish you'd be back home with your wives and families now? Yeah. How many just kind of almost feel like America's let you down? That you feel almost betrayed, that and maybe do you feel love right now? Maybe there's even that absence of the sense of a hug from mom. No, you don't do that before you go out to battle. You're soldiers. I mean, it's like the standard illustration of one famous football player, quarterback. You know, in the middle of the game, gets his nose smashed, blood gushing out. He grabs some dirt from the ground, sticks it up his nose, and goes out and plays. Why? Because he's a quarterback. Because he's in the middle of a game. You know, all right, here's the question. Okay, you're wounded in the arm. Can you still carry the gun? Yes, sir. Okay, you've been wounded in the leg. Can we count on you for this? Yes, sir. Okay, here, your best friend died. Are you ready? Yeah, we're ready. It's what? Because it's war. Listen to me. The devil hates you. The devil wants to wipe you out. If he doesn't know you by name, personally, there are demons who know you by name. We are in a battle. We're in a war. I can guarantee you that on the demonic side, they're not going through inner healing meetings. Now hear me. Inner healing is important so that we're whole. Okay? It's wonderfully important because Jesus cares about the brokenhearted. And he doesn't just want to heal us physically. He wants to make us whole on the inside out. Once we're whole on the inside out, then get on the front lines. You don't need to be inner healed 3 times a year for the rest of your life. I had a wonderful time years ago. Nancy and I spent a week with folks that just poured into us and ministered to us and revealed all kinds of junk, especially in me. And I saw things I never saw and met with God in wonderful ways. It was life-changing. Amen. Now get on with it. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. I'm tired, Lord. I'm worn out. We're all tired. We're all worn out. That's why we have God. Because it's not just by your strength or my strength, but His strength that lives inside of us. So what does God in His Word say? Let the weak say, I'm strong. Why do you think we have promises? Because in the natural we get worn out. Because in the natural we get beaten down. You are not some hopeless victim. In Jesus, you're an overcomer. Now look at this. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Right? I mean, look. Top-level athletes are so good, and the competition so close, that if one of them trains harder than the other, that's the one who's going to win. And you'll see some sports like combat sports where a guy will have 2 or 3 months in preparation. A guy will separate from his wife or girlfriend, whatever, and have no sexual relations, and will have this crazy diet and get up at 4 a.m. and run 10 miles and do this and that, 2 or 3 months just to prepare. And if the other guy only has a month to prepare, he'll probably lose. Paul is saying every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable. See, we normally put the emphasis on they do it for an earthly crown, we do it for an eternal crown. And that is where the difference is. All the training, all that they go through, it's for an earthly crown, but we do it for an eternal crown. But we're missing the main point of the passage if we do that. What he's saying, and some translations bring it out, what he's saying is they do it for this reason, but we also do it. In other words, they are disciplined in all things, and so are we. But they are disciplined in all things just for an earthly crown. We are disciplined in all things for a heavenly crown. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the words for disciplining his body, particularly keeping it under control, they're pretty graphic, even brutal words in Greek, as if in combat. What's the point? More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. If you want to see radical change come, there must be radical change that starts in you. Be it in your personal life. Be it in your marriage. Be it in your family. Be it in your ministry. And that's why the theme of revolution has been so deep inside of me for so many years. And I'll bring this to a close in a moment, and we'll have an opportunity to respond. It was 1999. We were in New Jersey, meetings our friends Gary and Cindy helped organize for our team from Pensacola in those days. It was called Awake America, and we would go to different cities during the time of the Brownsville Revival and hold meetings in convention centers and places that you could get 8, 10, 15,000 people. And we'd have 2 days of meetings, Monday and Tuesday. I would do day sessions, and then at night, Steve Hill would preach, Linda Cooley would lead the worship, our whole team would be there together. And normally in the night meeting on Monday night, I would get up and give a short exhortation and then do my teaching and ministry during the day. I'd get up and give a short exhortation. And on this particular night, I happened to say, this group has come out of the closet, and that group has come out of the closet, and that group has come out of the closet. It's time for us to come out of the closet and take the gospel to the streets. I got back to the hotel room after the meeting that night. Powerful service. The Lord moved mightily. Many lives dramatically changed. And I put the TV on. I'm always going to be careful with TV and et cetera. I put it on just at the beginning of a documentary on public broadcasting, and it was called God Fights Back, and it was about the rise of religious fundamentalism worldwide beginning in the late 1970s. It's worth watching. I've shown it over the years to our students. God fights back. And it begins with Ayatollah Khomeini in France when he was exiled to France by the Shah, and shows how his teachings were put on cassette tape and smuggled into Iran, and the Iranian Muslim preachers began to preach them in their mosques on Friday, and it led to a national revolution, the rise of radical Islam worldwide that we've all seen the horrific bloody effects of that. That's really the major recent origin of it. And the Shah, who ruled Persia, Iran, with an iron fist, he was overthrown. He had to flee from the country before Khomeini even arrived back. Very intense to watch. And then they come over to America, and they show what's happening in America, and a lot of it's very embarrassing. You're watching it, and these Muslims who are willing to die for what they believe and want to see their nation free of worldly Western influences and preach against immorality and drunkenness and things like that. You go to America, and it's our TV gospel. And I don't think that the show was intentionally trying to make us look bad. It just was the reality. I mean, you watch it and you think, oh my. And as I'm watching this, I'm just glued to it. Here's a meeting in 1979 at a similar venue, maybe a few thousand more people, but a similar venue. And it's when Ronald Reagan was introduced to a large gathering of evangelicals where he famously said, I know you can't endorse me, to the leaders there, but I'm endorsing you. And he was a very effective president, for sure, and was used by God in very powerful ways, especially with making America strong and helping bring down the Iron Curtain. But as I'm watching this, James Robison gets up to speak. Now, in the last year and a half or so, I've become good friends with James and hear from him all the time. We interact all the time, and he knows all these presidential candidates intimately and helped encourage Ronald Reagan to run for president back then. So he's been an insider on these things for many, many years. But I simply knew him as Evangelist James Robison. And I watch as he gets up and the little excerpt they show, he says, and this group has come out of the closet, and that group's come out of the closet, this one's come out of the closet, we need to come out of the closet. I thought almost the same words. And one or two of the groups we had both mentioned by name. I'm thinking almost the same words in the same kind of building with thousands of people 20 years later, except everything is much worse. Fast forward to almost 20 years later now, what would we say? If we could have known in 1999 where we were at today as America, we wouldn't have believed it. You would have said you're absolutely crazy. If someone put out a book of prophecies of where we'll be at in America in the year 2016, you'd get laughed off the stage. Crazy. Can't happen. Not in America. Well, it's happened. And it was as I watched that I was struck. More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. Now, we get all in a frenzy around the political season, and of course, there were significant positive things that happened then, but to the extent that evangelicals then put their trust in the White House to bring about national change, we deceived ourselves and failed. Of course, who we elect is important, but that's not the biggest issue. As I noted the other day, I would rather have an awakened church and a godless president than a godly president and a sleeping church. Oh, the best would be an awakened church with a godly president. But what we must recognize that more of the same is not going to do it. And Fire Church was never birthed to just be more of the same. And our purpose here on earth is just not to be and do more of the same. So I want to encourage you today, just like I came to that point August 23rd of 2014 and said to Nancy, my plan is not working. And that was after much crying out to God before that. And from that day to this, my life has been radically, dramatically, deeply changed in every way, without compromise or deviation, by the grace of God. Maybe today is that day of reckoning where you say, okay, no more playing games. No one's here to embarrass you. And the Holy Spirit here is here to encourage, not to condemn. The Holy Spirit is here saying, yes, yes, come on, let's do it. And no one's going to be probing what's going on in this life or that life. But rather than ask somebody to pray for us today, rather than receiving ministry today, if God's dealing with you and you're at that point, whatever area of life it is, then why not come up in a moment and just you and God have it out for a few minutes, whether it's screaming or yelling or silent. Why not? And in fact, Reg, you can be ready, but initially, we're not even going to have any music. I want you to stand with me. And if God's dealing with you, if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you through this message, whatever area it is, it could be your prayer life, it could be hunger for God, it could be diet, it could be finances and handling of things, but you're at that point where enough is enough, no more excuses. Here are areas where I know I have to change, or change must come, and the Holy Spirit's dealing with me. Maybe this could be the beginning for you. Maybe this will be the beginning of radical transformation, and you'll look back to this day. What's today's date? The 20th, March 20th, 2016. You'll look back to this as the day of the beginning of radical change in your life or family or ministry. Father, in the name of Jesus, giver of life, giver of truth, your word says that open rebuke is better than secret love. And we know that in your love, God, you call us deeper. And in your love, you promise us grace to overcome. And in your love, you set us free. Awaken the warrior within us, Father. Awaken the spirit of the overcomer within us. We repent of our excuses. We lay them down at the foot of the cross. And we say, God, help us to be everything you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If God's dealing with you, come on up right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. If God's dealing with you, he's been speaking to you through this message, come on up. Thank you, Father. And when you come up here, don't look to anybody to pray for you. Just begin to talk to the Lord. Be honest with him. Whatever's going on, you can confess. You can just start to play quietly. Jesus, no condemnation here. This is a no condemnation zone. Freedom. It is for freedom that Messiah has set us free. Don't be entangled with a yoke of bondage. If the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on some area of your life, it's because he's going to help you change and overcome. And if you've never come to know Jesus, cry out to him and say, God, save me from my sins. Save me from me. Forgive me. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in his sight. Say, God, I've had to tell him sometimes, I can't. God, I can't. And out of that weakness, his strength came. God, I'm embarrassed by the same thing over and over. I don't know how to change. Humble yourself in his sight. Come on, anybody else that needs to be up here? Jesus, no more excuses. Put it as a screensaver on your computer. Write it on a big piece of paper and hang it on the refrigerator where you'll see it. No more excuses. And God's going to help you. God's going to give you grace. Jesus.